Please turn with me in the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. John's first epistle, chapter 2. This is found on page 1219 in the Pew Bible. We're just going to be focusing on verse 18 this morning, but we want to read as far as verse 28 to get the larger context of what John is talking about here. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So far from the Word of God. The last time we were together in John's first letter, or his epistle, we heard John's first command in this letter. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Why? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And further, John adds in verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, John was telling us that if you cling to this passing world, you too will pass away with it. But if you cling to Christ and walk in His light with Him, you will walk into eternity and you will live forever. Well, John continues his letter by highlighting that some have been so deceived about the Christian faith and life that they have abandoned Christ. They have left the church to their own loss and injury. And maybe for the first time in this letter, we now have a glimpse into why John is writing. John is writing because he wants to assure those who know and who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Word of Life, that Jesus is the one who brings us into communion with the Triune God. He wants us to be assured, to have confidence, we who believe, that Jesus really is the Christ. It seems as if some have been persuaded, they've been dissuaded, they've been influenced by what John is calling the Antichrist, or the spirit, the attitude of antichrists, plural. This abandonment, this rejection of the gospel, which we often call apostasy, This abandonment of the gospel that Jesus is God's Messiah, come to save sinners. This abandonment is a demonstration that there are antichrists or Christ opposers in the church. John says that this indicates that within the time remaining for this world and its lusts, which are passing away, we are living in the last hour. And when John writes about the last hour, he uses a word here that can mean hour. It's an increment of time within a day. But it also can be more broadly used, like the last period or the last moment. And he's speaking of this time between Christ's earthly pronouncement of judgment upon this world and Christ's second coming. The Bible is clear that this entire Christian era is referred to as the last time or the last day. Peter tells us that God's promise in Joel was that in the last days I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. The writer to the Hebrews opens up his exhortation to them, explaining that in times past, God spoke through the prophets to us, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Paul says to the church in Corinth that the ends of the ages have come upon us. And so since we are living in the last hour, it's not surprising, though very alarming, to see false teachers who oppose Christ rise up within the ranks of the church and deceive people to depart from Christ and His church. There's many warnings about this in the Scriptures. Paul, in his final moments with the church, with the elders in Ephesus before he leaves, he says, make sure that you watch over yourselves and watch over those who have been purchased by the blood of God. And watch over your teaching, because false teachers and wolves are going to creep in, and you're not going to be aware of it until their teaching reveals who they are. But the church got this warning from Christ Himself. Jesus teaches in Matthew 24, false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And therefore, John's logic here is very simple, but it is profound. It's simple but significant. If the Antichrist is coming in the last hour, and many Antichrists have appeared to us presently, well then, we're in the last hour. That's John's argument. And this explains why a group, friends, people that they've called brothers and sisters in Christ, and even fathers in the faith, have denied that Jesus is the Messiah. They've denied the Father and the Son, as well as they've gone out from the apostolic church. They've left the fellowship. Many antichrists, John says, have appeared. And we understand that. If I were to say, today we're going to go through and we're going to talk about false teaching in the church, that's a message that everybody could, I think, fairly easily get on board with. But it's the first proposition that John makes. The Antichrist is coming in the last hour. That is not so clear to the church. Where does the Bible make this prediction? And what is the character of this Antichrist? And what are his deceptive teachings that so sway certain people that they leave the church? And how did they get into the church to begin with? John here is writing to, on the one hand, explain the false teaching in their midst, and on the other hand, to encourage them, don't you be deceived too. And it's okay, I know that you know the truth. I'm writing to you not because I think that you could be deceived. I'm writing to you because I know that you know the truth. Now make sure you don't be deceived. But that's not our sermon today. Our sermon today is actually not John's main point, if I could say it like that. Our sermon today is, since John assumes that you know about the Antichrist, we need to take time to know and understand what it is that the Bible says we ought to know as Christians. Especially if the Antichrist is in the world and in our midst and has been revealed. We have 3 points then today. The prediction of the Antichrist, the persona or the character of the Antichrist, and the precepts of the Antichrist. The prediction, the persona, the character, and thirdly, the precepts. So first, let us consider the prediction of the Antichrist. Look again at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. And I'm curious, where would you go in the Scriptures to look at the prophecies of this Antichrist that we have heard is coming? We should note this. I'd almost love to give you a quiz and ask you a number of questions and see just your Bible knowledge. Do you know that John is the only writer of all of the Scriptures who uses the term Antichrist? It is not found anywhere else in the Bible, Antichrist. John uses it 5 times, 4 times in this first letter and once in his second letter. But we should also know that Antichrist goes by many names and many titles. And where I would begin is actually all the way back in the garden. I would begin in Genesis 3, where we see Satan taking on and being influenced, or I should say, in influencing a serpent, who then speaks to the first woman, and he says to her, a number of things that they get in this conversation, but essentially what he's seeking to do is to persuade her, to influence her in a deceptive way, to eat the fruit that she's not to eat. And he says, one of the things he says is that when you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. When you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Which is partly true. But he also said this, when you eat this fruit, you will not die, but you will be like God. Which is exactly contrary to what God said. And we know that the woman, that Isha, the woman, her name becomes Eve. But Eve believed the message, because in verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says that she looked at the fruit and she saw that it looked like fruit, like all the other things that she had eaten. It looked delicious and good, just like all the other fruit had tasted. And then she thought, and it also is able to make one wise. Well, who said that? The devil. That wasn't God. So here she is bringing this message of God into the way that she's perceiving and interpreting the world. And we know what happens. She falls, and she gives to her husband, And when he eats, all of mankind falls. And then God comes and he speaks the gospel in a victorious way, first to the serpent. And he tells him, I will put enmity, I will put strife and war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And what's fascinating there is this second statement. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Because we not only have this antithesis between the devil and this woman, or between the devil and the seed of the woman, but we have an antithesis between the church and the world. And Satan would seek to undermine God's plan. And he has been permitted to raise up human oppressors and deceivers and even saviors in order to usurp the Messiah's mission and authority. Satan has used his seed, as it were, to raise up antichrists. In Psalm 2, now I'm going way ahead. You see that? Genesis 3, Psalm 2. There's all this in between. We just don't have time for it all. But in Psalm 2, we hear the psalm opening up with the nations and the rulers of this world who are plotting together against God and against His Christ, His Messiah, His anointed. And they want to free themselves. They want to come out from under God's rule. And so whether they be Pharaoh or Amalek or Nebuchadnezzar, or whether they be Antiochus or Herod or Pilate or Nero or Vespasian or Titus, these are all antichrists. They're all tools of the devil, wherein they seek to, in many ways, plot against God and His anointed. They are trying to overthrow the plan of God, wherein this promised one is going to somehow crush their daddy, the devil. And sometimes they don't even know that that's what they're doing. That's how deceptive it is. Psalm 12. The godly ceases, the faithful disappear, while the sons of men speak lies, flatter, they boast while afflicting God's people. He said that here's a war really of words, not just of mere powers, but of words. And then we get through the Psalms, and there's a bunch of them I can't highlight for you right now, but Psalm 52, a false prophet emerges, one who is depicted as a mighty man who boasts in evil, whose tongue devises destruction, who loves lies more than what is right. It's fascinating, the inscription on that psalm is about Doeg the Edomite, who intentionally went to Saul, who wanted to murder David, and told Saul where David was. He was with the priests. And you remember Saul goes and he confronts the priests. And they said, yeah, we helped David. We didn't know there was a conflict between the two of you. And Saul says, men, I want you to kill all these priests. I want you to kill the holy ones of God. And they said, no, we can't do it. And Doeg says, give me the sword, I'll do it. Antichrist. Antichrist. Balaam, the false prophet, Zedekiah, and the false prophets of Ahab in 1 Kings 22, Jeremiah 28 and 29, Hananiah, Ahab, Zedekiah, false prophets, and many others, many false prophets in the church, in the covenant people of God risen up to deceive the people of God. Then we get to the prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel 7, verse 8, prophesies of a little horn that comes out of this fourth beast. And if you don't know, and it's okay that you don't, you might not be familiar with the book of Daniel, but pretty much Jews and Christians almost completely agree on how to interpret Daniel chapter 7. And these kingdoms that come out of the Mediterranean Sea that Daniel sees in his night visions, these are the empires of the world that come in a chronological order. There is Babylon, and then there is the Medo-Persians, and then there is the Grecians, and then there's Rome. And then there's Rome. And we see Rome, this great and terrible beast that's not really compared to any animals in the animal kingdom because it's so unnatural, as it were. All of a sudden, it has 10 heads, I should say. And in the midst of those 10 heads comes this little horn. This little horn. And the others are plucked up and moved out of the way. And this little horn is this authority. And it represents a kingdom. And then later, and we find out that in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and He is enthroned. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is ascended and who sits at the right hand of God. And He rules over the nations. And we hear about this little horn that goes to war against His people, His holy ones, His saints, who goes against and persecutes the church. He will have power to change laws and calendars. He will boast great things about Himself. And in the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul draws from Daniel 7 and other scriptures. There's more complex prophecies in Daniel 11 and 12 that we're not going to consider this morning. And he writes to the church in Thessalonica, a church that he is planting, by the way. And he explains that things are predicted to occur before Christ's coming in the resurrection. They're concerned. The resurrection's already happened? How do we understand this? And he says, no. There's things that need to happen first. And one of the things that has to happen first is that the Antichrist must come into power and be revealed. That's what Paul says. And he gets that from Daniel chapter 7 and other places. And he calls this the mystery of iniquity. The mystery, remember, we did a study on mystery a few years ago, that mystery in the Bible means a partially hidden wisdom of God that relates to His work of salvation. A partially hidden wisdom. In other words, when you know the wisdom, you can go back and read it and see it. Wow, look at that. But before it was pointed out to you, you couldn't see it. Like the doctrine of the Trinity. Look at it. It's there in the Old Testament all over the place, but you couldn't see it unless someone clued you in. You couldn't see that there was this Antichrist until someone clued you in. What does Paul say? I want to read. Now you can turn into scriptures to this, 2 Thessalonians 2, but I want to read this because there's a lot here. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to begin at verse 1. We'll go as far as verse 11. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So just as Paul says in verse 7 there, John says here, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, already in our midst. But the church was waiting for the Roman Empire to collapse and the little horn to rise from the rubble. The early church was waiting. They were expectant. You know, sometimes you'll hear that the early church was just waiting for Jesus to return, and that's really it. They didn't understand all this other stuff. I have a few quotes for you. They were waiting. They expected to see the collapse of the Roman Empire. And in so seeing the collapse, they knew that the Antichrist was going to rise from the rubble. You see this in verse 6 here, in 2 Thessalonians 2. You know what restrains him now, that the Antichrist is restrained so that in his time he will be revealed. In other words, there's a power at work in Paul's day that was restraining this partially hidden wisdom, this mystery. But when this restraining power is removed, when it's taken out of the way, when it lets the Antichrist be revealed, then the mystery will be made visible for the church to see. Now, some understand that he who restrains and he who will reveal is the Holy Spirit. And others would understand that this is talking about the Roman Empire. That in one sense, the Roman Empire was actually covering up the spirit of Antichrist. And when it was removed, then he would be revealed. Church Father Tertullian, and Church Father Irenaeus identify the Roman Empire as the restraining power covering or hiding this mystery. Jerome, who translated the scriptures into Latin, who was a contemporary with Augustine, he says, "Let us therefore say what all church writers have delivered to us, that when the Roman Empire is to be destroyed, then will be revealed the man of sin, the son of perdition, who will venture to take his seat in the temple of God, making himself to be God." Some early writers suggest that Paul actually knows it's Rome and doesn't want to say Rome in order to avoid unnecessary persecution, early persecution. Well, everything that we've said in this point, which is the prediction of Antichrist, it's only a brief survey of key Old Testament passages. The Antichrist was predicted before Christ came into the world. He was predicted to come and oppose Christ and his people. And as the New Testament writers are saying, the Spirit is in our midst. In other words, the devil who is behind the Antichrist is at work in multiple opposers to Christ. Let's consider, secondly, then, the character or the persona of the Antichrist. Again, if we were to look at what John says, he assumes that his audience knows about the Antichrist, that they've heard about the Antichrist. And I wonder if that's true for you. I wonder, do you know the characteristics of the Antichrist? Could you highlight them? And of course, we've just read some of them, and so we're going to look at Paul's description a little bit more and see the details that he provides for us. I want to highlight then seven characteristics. Seven. First of all, notice that before Christ returns, there is to be a falling away in the church. There's to be an apostasy in the church that promotes the revelation of Antichrist. Paul speaks about this in another place, in 1 Timothy 4. He tells Timothy, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You hear, the devil's behind all of this deception. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences, as with a branding iron. They're lawless. They have no ethics. They have no morality. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Even in Paul's day, they were already telling people, don't marry, don't eat these kinds of foods. John also speaks of false teachers and those whom they have deceived as departing from the church. Not just leaving, though. Not just leaving the church. They leave in opposition to the gospel. They renounce Christ and His church. So there's to be a falling away, an apostasy. Secondly, and that's important because it ties into the work of the Antichrist. He's at work in a hidden way. Secondly, his titles include man of lawlessness or man of sin and son of destruction or son of perdition in verse 3. Man of sin. One commentator says the sin of man will culminate in the man of sin. Christ was sinless. This man will not only be sinful, but the man of sin. He will be identified in terms of how it is that he lives according to his own standard, contrary to the standard of God. Son of destruction. Son of perdition. You know, this shows up in one other place in the Scriptures. Son of destruction. And it's a title that's used for the apostle Judas. In John 17, we hear Christ praying to the Father. And in verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Judas is a picture or a type of the Antichrist. One who was, notice, not merely out there like the Pharisees against Christ, but inside of Christ's disciples. And that actually brings us to our third characteristic. This man of sin opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Just like the little horn in Daniel's prophecy, who possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts, even speaking against the Most High. So far we've seen a great apostasy, we've seen titles, we've seen the one who opposes and exalts himself above everything. He's a bragger about himself. Fourthly, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is probably one of the most significant points and maybe one of the most controversial. In John's day, the false teachers were deceiving people out of the church. But they're saying that the Antichrist will be deceiving people while in the church. You just think about early church history. Look at the book of Acts. Look at the first 100 years. Any extra biblical writers, Josephus. You get to the you get to the 100s. You get in the second century. You start hearing from other church historians and teachers. Who sat in the physical temple of God in the days of the apostles, and who and they were deceiving the church? No one. This is not talking about, when Paul is writing this, he's not talking about one who sits in the physical temple of God. Rather, this son of destruction and false apostle will not introduce a non-Christian religion, but promote a perverted form of Christ religion. In opposition to God, he will make astounding and blasphemous claims of divinity for himself in the name of Christ. In fact, you should know that Antichrist does not simply mean one who opposes or is against Christ. The word anti can also mean one who is in the place of Christ. And in this particular figure, both are true. This is how deceptive this one has become. That they're not only one who opposes Christ, but they've been able to put themselves in the position of being a savior in the name of Christ. What's John saying? There are antichrists in our midst. That's what's happened. What's Paul saying? You guys need to watch out for wolves. They will rise up from within you and among you. The spirit of Antichrist is here. And the world is going to look at this Antichrist, and they're going to consider his religion to be the true Christian religion. He represents a counterfeit version of God's religion. His holy days will overshadow the world's calendar. Daniel 7, he'll wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Augustine said, Antichrist is the more deceitful in that he professes Jesus Christ with the mouth but denies him with his actions. Augustine said that. That's not a Reformation teacher. That is Augustine. Fifthly, he is the tool of the devil, appearing to have power. He will perform signs and false wonders. Sixthly, he comes with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, here they knew something of Christ. They knew something of the gospel. And yet they chose rather to follow the Antichrist religion instead of the true religion. And they are judged. Christ's coming is going to be the final judgment. But him allowing the Antichrist to come is a temporal judgment on those who do not love the genuine gospel of God. And then seventh, those who believe the lies of the Antichrist and who take pleasure in his wickedness will be judged and condemned. Well, these are the characteristics. There are probably more. We could probably parse them out even more. But these are the things that Paul gives to us in his description, and which fit with Daniel, and which fit with what John says. And that moves us thirdly to the precepts of Antichrist. The precepts. Now, I don't really intend to go into any of these. I just want to highlight for you what John says. These are the teachings of Antichrist that show up in the church in His day and will show up in a greater way when the Antichrist is put into power. John reveals that the spirit of Antichrist was alive and well in his day, and this spirit is connected with false teaching about Christ. Heresy. Now let me be really clear. There is a distinction between false teaching or erroneous teaching and heresy. Heresy is the kind of teaching, or it's the kind of wrong belief that is essentially contrary to the gospel in such a way that if you believe it, you cannot believe the gospel. That is heresy. We're Presbyterians. We believe that, you know, the Baptist and Methodists and the Pentecostals and all these are brothers and sisters in Christ. They have wrong teaching. But heresy is to put you outside of the gospel, outside of the essential truth. Okay? And John says, these are the precepts of Antichrist. In 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:2, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And then 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now these lies, they don't deny everything about Christ, but they're sufficient deceptions to fatally undermine Christ's gracious salvation. And the Antichrist, who sits in the temple of God and is able to deceive and boast great things about himself, he's not going to just come right out and clearly say things like, oh, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. It's going to be more subtle than that. But the implication is going to be, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. And I'm not going to open up that today. What I'd like to do in my final point here is identify for you the Antichrist, who has been revealed from Scripture's prophetic writings. And maybe you already have a sense of who I am talking about, and maybe you don't. Let me read for you, first of all, what the Small Called Articles said. These were articles written by Martin Luther in order to establish truth in his own day. Article 4, Small Called Articles. This teaching shows forcefully that the Pope is the very Antichrist, who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing and is neither ordained nor commanded by God. This is, properly speaking, to exalt himself above all that is called God, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Our own Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, says this. There is, and this is chapter 25, paragraph 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. He shares this position of headship with no one. He is the head and we are the what? The body. We're not the head also. He is the head and we are the body. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Our testimony comments on this section, and it provides the same clarification that John does here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. Many antichrists will be present in the world throughout history. Prior to Christ's coming, the final man of lawlessness will be revealed, and he will be destroyed by Christ. The point is that there's not only one antichrist, there are many antichrists, many that cooperate with the devil. But there is one who will who has been prophesied and who will rise up. So the testimony and the confession are not contrary to one another. They don't contradict one another at all. They actually agree with one another the same way that Paul and John do. The papacy has changed God's word. It has added and deleted doctrines and laws at the Pope's will. The papacy has killed thousands of opponents by persecution and sent many more followers to hell by his heresy. The papacy has opposed Christ by taking his place and his titles and his roles. One of the main known titles of the Pope is Vicar of Christ, Vicar, Vicarious, Substitute. In other words, his title is in the place of Christ. His title is Antichrist. It doesn't get clearer than that. The Pope, the papacy, has replaced salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with a Jesus plus gospel. You need Jesus plus the Mass. You need Jesus plus indulgences. You need Jesus plus the merits of the saints. You need Jesus plus the sacraments, all seven of them. You need Jesus plus. That's not the gospel. The papacy has professed to be a friend of Christ, surrounded himself with all the trappings of the Christian religion, and even claimed miracles of healing. But his masterstroke was that he looked more like Christ than Antichrist. And the papacy is both a religious and a political figure, running a spiritual and transnational empire with massive political and economic influence. Some think that the Roman Catholic Church has become weak and without influence in the world today. There have been two major Vatican councils in the 20th century, and they have promoted pluralism and pragmatism. The new face of the papacy is not the Inquisition, it's inclusivity. It's inclusivity. They have said, if you are a righteous religious person who's compliant with your own religion, if you're a Buddhist and you're a good Buddhist, if you're a Muslim and you're a good Muslim, then you are justified by your good compliance in your own religion. That's the Vatican I. They have made the statement that you can be saved and not be a Christian. They have taught that, multiple heresies about Mary, at least two. And they are those who are promoting the ecumenical movement, bringing Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Protestants together again. Well, what are we to do with all of this? There's a lot here. Let me just give you application, very brief, and we'll be done. I don't want to preach another sermon on the papacy. Unless the Word of God calls me to it. First, while you don't want to be preoccupied with this teaching, you also don't want to refuse to embrace challenging doctrines like this. Instead of just dismissing it, be a whole Bible Christian, including these prophecies. Be the kind of Christian who even takes the teachings of the church and holds them under the scrutiny of the Bible to see if what I am saying and what I'm teaching is correct. Other Christians hold other interpretations and positions about this. I'm just saying, use the Word of God. That's your only rule of faith in life. Secondly, so don't be preoccupied, but don't also dismiss it. Secondly, know the gospel of the Bible. Know the gospel of the Bible. It is the wisdom of God that leads to redemption. It is the power of God unto salvation. Do not be deceived. That is the claim of these, that is the call of these apostles. Don't be deceived by just any religion, by anything that just seems to smack of truth. Don't just agree with or go along with anything that talks about God. Know the God of the Scriptures and know His message. That salvation comes by Christ alone. And by your receiving that Christ alone. Thirdly, don't be afraid to share the gospel with your Roman Catholic family and friends. Don't assume that they know Christ because they're very religious. Don't assume that they understand the Scriptures. As one who was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, I don't remember ever reading the Bible. It was read in church, but I never picked it up and read it myself. Nor was I encouraged to. We're not saying that there are no Roman Catholics who are saved or who are going to heaven. But it ought to be uncomfortable that true Christians who know the teachings of the papacy, it ought to be very uncomfortable for them to be in the midst of that institution. In Revelation 18, the people of God are called to come out of her, my people. Fourthly, study prophecy and world history together. Prophecy is not given in such a way that we're to only have this perspective of some idealistic and spiritual view, like it's all going to work out down here and God's up in heaven just kind of, I don't know, waiting for the last Christian to be saved or something. That's not the way that the Bible reads. It's read within the context of God saying, and this is going to happen in the world, and I'm in charge. These terrible things are going to take place. And I'm still sovereign. And when they actually come to pass, that's where we say, wow, God knew it all. He really did ordain it all. Prophecy is intended to be read backwards, like providence. We need God's Word to rightly interpret, actually, our world history. And then finally, I want you to be encouraged that the Spirit of Christ speaks through John's letter, not just to John's audience in his day. He's writing to you. He's writing to the entire church. The Spirit of God is speaking to us, warning us about the deceptive religion of the man of sin so that we would not be deceived. I mean, the world is deceived. If they want to represent Christianity, it's a priest, it's a nun, it's the Roman Catholic Church. That's not Christianity. But the Spirit of God has told us that we wouldn't be deceived. And we can rejoice that all anti-Christians, all anti-Christs, including the man of sin, will be defeated. And Christ's gospel will prevail in the world. And it will accomplish everything that God has intended, including our salvation and our communion with Him. Well, this is the Word of God. And as I said before, if you want to talk more about it, you want to engage, you want to discuss and debate, I just want to give you one resource. This was written by Reverend Adam Keener. It's called, Do You Agree with the Roman Catholic Church? 45 questions every Roman Catholic should ask themselves about their personal faith. And it's just the catechism. It's a question. Do you agree with this? Here's what the Roman Catholic Church Catechism says. And then it gives you recommended scriptures to compare their teaching to the Bible as well. 45 questions. This is a helpful resource. It's also online, and I can share that link with you. But if you're engaging and spending time with Roman Catholic family, that's a good, helpful resource. I hope that you're encouraged in the midst of this. This is a polemical sermon in some ways, but it's an important one. And may the Lord bless it that we would draw closer to the true Christ, who is our salvation, and whose vicar is the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.